We hope you like this Resurrection Oakland Church podcast. Unauthorized use of any part of this copyrighted material for redistribution or duplication is not permitted without prior consent from Resurrection Oakland Church. To learn more about our church and its charity and mission work in and around Oakland, California, please visit our website at www.resoakland.com.
In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight and the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire.
The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat in his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to the Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added to this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's take just a moment to pray together. Father, we come to you and we ask for your help now. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. You have spoken through your word. You have spoken through your son. And we pray now that you would speak to us by your spirit. Come and help us, we pray. Meet us wherever we find ourselves this morning, whether we are in a place of joy, a sense of your presence and nearness in our life, whether we come feeling like you are so far away from us, whether we come just full of questions, full of doubt. Some of us come this morning full of frustration. Life is not going the way that we want it to go. Some of us come full of despair. Some of us come feeling like our lives are so fractured, we wonder how will things ever get put back together again. God, thank you that you see all of us. And you know us better than we know ourselves. And that in you, there is always hope. And that is what we need this morning. So would you come and help us, we pray. Speak to us in such a way that our lives will be changed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. One just quick update here on our communion services tonight. You heard in the announcement that we're going to be having services at 4 p.m. and 6 p.m. We're actually going to have one service tonight that's going to be at 4 p.m. There should probably still be a few slots to register for that. So if you're interested, let me encourage you to go online and do that. But one service, no 6 p.m. service, just a 4 p.m. communion service. Look forward to seeing all of you there who are able to make it this evening. I have a good friend who is a pastor. Years ago, he was meeting with a very young couple. They had asked him to officiate their wedding. And he had met with them several times for some premarital counseling sessions. And at this one particular session, they were talking about their wedding day. And they were talking about how they were having all of these problems with the bride's family, that the bride's family was making all of these decisions about their wedding that they didn't want, that the family was choosing where they were. The couple wanted to get married in this particular church. The family wanted them to get married somewhere else. The couple wanted to have their reception in this particular venue. The family decided they would have it somewhere else. And it actually wasn't, as they talked more and more about it, it actually wasn't the bride's parents that were the problem. It was her grandfather. He was making all of these decisions. And finally, my pastor friend just interrupted them and said, look, this is not granddad's wedding, okay? And, you know, you just need to tell granddad what's up. And in fact, you guys, you might even need to think about eloping. You need to draw some boundaries with your family. This is not your family's wedding. This is your wedding. And he was going on and on and on until finally this young woman interrupted him and said, well, my grandfather is the former president of the United States of America, Gerald Ford. And my pastor friend looked at them and said, we should do whatever granddad wants. Now, here's the point. Is that knowing who someone is has radical implications for how you relate to them. As a pastor, I experience this all the time. It used pre-COVID, it used to happen all the time on airplanes. It would go like this. I'd end up in a conversation with my seatmate, and then inevitably, the question would come, so Brent, what do you do for work? And you know what happens when I tell them that I'm a pastor? They start apologizing for words that they've used. They get very self-conscious about things that they've said. This is why I try to avoid that question for as long as possible, because when they learn that I am a pastor, it changes everything about how they relate to me. Now, the same is true when it comes to Jesus. It is only as you understand who he is and why he came, that you will be able to relate to him in the right way. And this is why we are looking at the book of Luke. Whether you are new to Christianity and perhaps exploring faith for the very first time, or whether you have been a Christian for decades, Luke is a book that we all need because here's what it does. It focuses our attention on who Jesus is and why he came, and all that this means for our lives. So last week, we started in chapter 1. This week, we're actually skipping ahead to chapter 3. The reason is because we're going to come back to Luke chapter 2 in a couple weeks when we get to Advent, and we're going to look at the birth narratives of Jesus in these early chapters of Luke. But today, we're in chapter 3, and Luke tells us in verse 23, the very last verse of this passage, actually, that this passage, it is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of his public ministry. And that means that it is the beginning of Jesus doing what he came to do. It's actually the first real glimpse we get in the Gospel of Luke of why Jesus came. And there are three things we learn about this in this passage, three things that Jesus came to do that I want us to consider today. He came to do something hopeful, he came to do something hard, and he came to do something unheard of. First, he came to do something hopeful. You know, a lot of people think that Christianity is just one religion among many, that at the end of the day, all religions are basically the same. They all just give you some morals and principles and how to live your life and how to be a better person and how to contribute a little bit more to society. And so what that means is that Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius and Jesus, they are all the same. They're all just teachers who tell us how to live. And what this does is it makes religion very useful. Because people come to it and they say, well, you know, if I get some of this in my life, then it's going to help me improve as a person. They see religion as useful. They see it as practical. But that is an entirely different thing from seeing religion as hopeful. See, it's useful because it has implications for their life. But in order for it to be hopeful, it would actually need to have implications for the whole world. It would need to address the ills of injustice and suffering and evil and inequality and poverty and the abuse of power. And most people just do not think of religion or any of its teachers as doing this. Now, right off the bat, these verses tell us that Jesus is unlike any other teacher of any other religion. And we see it in two ways. First, we see it in Luke's introduction of Jesus. In verses 1 and 2, Luke names a number of local and imperial powers that are known for corruption and greed and self-promotion and the abuse of power. The first one is Tiberius. Tiberius was a Roman emperor. He is a part of this empire that is seeking world domination. And then we get Pilate. Now, we don't know a lot about Pilate from the Gospels, but we know a little bit more about Pilate from the historical record. Here's what we know. He was incredibly inflexible and relentless. He took part in briberies, in robberies, in executions without any sort of fair trial. He was savage. And then we get Herod Antipas. He was a tyrant. He built a capital city over a Jewish cemetery. We're going to see later on in the Gospel of Luke that he is the one who executed John the Baptist, and he actually played a role in Jesus' death. You say, why is Luke giving us all of these names of these leaders? Well, it is not just for historical reference. No, Luke is actually telling us something about what Jesus came to do, and that is this. He did not just come to give us some useful teachings. He came to deal with evil. And he came to deal with injustice. And he came to deal with everything that is wrong with the world. He did not just come to give us some practical help for our lives. No, he came to give infinite hope to our world. There's no one like him. He is unlike any other teacher of any other religion. And you might think, okay, well, how is he going to do that? Well, that brings us to the second thing that we get in this passage, which we see how Jesus is different, because not just in Luke's introduction of Jesus, but in John the Baptist's introduction of Jesus. Here we have John the Baptist. He is going throughout the towns and the villages, and he is telling people about Jesus. And Luke describes his ministry in verse 4 with this incredible quote. It's actually from Isaiah chapter 40. And it says this, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now, in ancient times, roads, they were in terrible condition. You know, the path to any place, it was in terrible condition. These roads were manageable if you were traveling alone. But they were not fit for a king. That they could not handle the procession that came with a king. And so when a king was going to visit a city, he sent out his heralds to say, look, the king is coming. Prepare the way. Fill in the ditches. Make sure any boulders or obstacles are removed. And what Luke is saying is, John the Baptist is the herald. He is the voice that has gone out to announce the king. And what that means is that if John the Baptist is the voice, then Jesus is the king. But he's not just any king. See, verse 5 says this, every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. This is not just talking about ditches being filled in. This is talking about valleys being filled in. This is not just talking about boulders being removed. It is talking about mountains being removed. John the Baptist says, this is a king who is going to make every crooked road straight and every rough path smooth. He is going to take everything that is broken and make it whole. All the injustice, all the suffering, all of the evil, all of the hatred, all the bitterness, all the racism, everything that we look at in this world, and in our heart of hearts, we say, this is not the way things are supposed to be. Jesus came to deal with it all. You know, here we are at the end of another political season. And one of the things that strikes me whenever we get into these seasons is that most politicians, when they are campaigning, they tend to make very big promises, grand promises about all the change that they're going to make if they're elected. But, you know, I think if most, look, the reality is change is hard in government. It's slow. And the reality is if most politicians were honest, I think they would say something like this, hey, vote for me because I think I can make things marginally better. But in Christianity, we have a God who says, I can make all things new. I am making all things new. I will make all things new. Do you see how hopeful this is for our world? I mean, for those who are suffering, it means that a day is coming when sorrow and sickness will be no more. For those who are victims of abuse and you feel like you will always be damaged, it says that a day is coming when there will be total healing. For those who are oppressed and they feel like they're on the bottom rung of society, it says that a day is coming when you will be lifted up. Every injustice will be judged. Every evil will be brought to account. Everything that is wrong will be made right. It is so hopeful. And Christianity and Christianity alone offers this kind of hope. It says that the world that you long for is coming. That's why Jesus came. So that one day it could be a reality. He did not just come to give us some teaching. He came to bring cosmic healing. And that brings us to the second point. That because, you know, as soon as we start talking about the hope in this passage, we've got a big problem. And here it is. If God is going to judge evil, then what does that mean for you and me? I mean, what about our sin? What about the wrongs we have done? What about the injustice that we have contributed to? What about the prejudices we've had? What about the hatred and the bitterness in our own hearts? What about the ways that we use or manipulate people for selfish gain? See, all of the things that make the world crooked and broken, they are deep inside our own hearts as well. And if Jesus came to deal with what's wrong with the world, don't you think that means that he's going to deal with what's wrong with you and me? Now, that's a hard message You know, I said Jesus came to do something hopeful. He came to do something hard. That's a hard message for many people. But consider this for just a moment, because I think we're beginning to see a change in our society. And the change is this. We used to just want a God of love, but now we want a God of justice, because we are realizing that there are systems of oppression, that things are terribly broken. And we want a God who's going to do something about it. We want a God who is going to judge evil. We just don't want a God who is going to judge us. And so the way that we get around that is we create all of these binary categories of good people and bad people. You know, decent people and evil people. Clean people and unclean people. People who deserve judgment and people who don't. And this passage, and really all of the Bible for that matter, says no. See, John the Baptist, he's with a crowd. And here he is, he's in the wilderness, he's the herald, he's announcing Jesus as king. And the first thing that he says to this crowd is he calls them to get baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, that would have come as a total shock to everyone who was there. Because Jews believed that only Gentile converts needed to be baptized. Baptism was about, it was about getting clean before God. And they believed that only Gentiles were unclean. Only Gentiles were under God's judgment. The Jews thought that they didn't need to be baptized. And here John the Baptist is saying, everyone must get in the water. See who he's talking to? I mean, verse 8 says that he calls them children of Abraham. He's talking to the Jews. He's talking to the people who thought that they were clean. They thought that they were decent. They thought that they were good. And he says, you need the water. Christianity says that the breakdown in humanity, it is not good and bad. It is not clean and unclean. It is not those who deserve judgment and those who don't. No, Christianity says that the breakdown is those who know their need and those who don't. Charles Spurgeon, who was a great British preacher, he tells a story that one Sunday he was standing outside the church greeting people as they were leaving the service. And a woman walked up to him and she said, she had a very kind of stern look on her face. And she said, Mr. Spurgeon, you are the most arrogant, obnoxious, annoying man that I have ever heard of. And I wanted to be the one to tell you so. And everybody standing around just grew silent. How is the pastor going to respond to this? Charles Spurgeon looked at this woman. He just kind of greeted her. She walked away, and then he turned to the person next to him and said, she doesn't even know the half of it. You see, the problem is not just that other people don't know the half of our story, of our sin. The problem is that we don't even know half of it either. Social science has shown that humans have this capacity to do the worst things and to rationalize it by convincing ourselves that we're actually very good, virtuous people. And I'll prove this to you. You know, have you ever thought or said something like this? You know, I'm not greedy. I'm just being prudent. I'm just being wise. I'm just thinking about the future. You know, or, you know, I'm not conceited, I'm just confident. Or I'm not judging that person, I'm just concerned about them. Or I'm not an alcoholic, I don't have a problem, I just like to have a good time. See, we are in denial about ourselves. We do not like to be told that we are sinful and guilty. We don't want to see how flawed we are. And one of the reasons for that is that judgment is a hard message. It is hard news for many people. It's hard news. But look at this in verse 18. You know, we get all of this language about judgment and wrath and repentance and God burning up the chaff in verse 17. But then in verse 18, it says this, "And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them." Now, how can judgment be good news? See, we think it's hard news. But this passage is actually saying, no, it's good news. How can it be good? And that actually brings us to the last point. Why did Jesus come? Well, he came to do something hopeful, he came to do something hard, and he came to do something unheard of. At the very end of this passage, Jesus gets baptized. Now, why does he do that? I mean, John says, this is a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was without sin. He was the only one to live a perfect life. There was no wrongdoing in him. There was no evil in him. He was the only one who was truly clean. The only one who was truly good. So why would he get baptized? I mean, isn't that confusing? Well, if it's confusing for you, it was confusing for John the Baptist. Because in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 3, it records this exact same scene from Luke chapter 3. Except we get one other little detail. It says that when Jesus got to the very front of the line, when it was his turn to be baptized, that John the Baptist looked at him and he said, "Look, I should not be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." I mean, it's perplexing. So why is Jesus doing this? And the answer is because he is doing something that is totally unheard of amongst any other religion or any other teacher. What's he doing? He's drawing near to sinners. See, every other religion says this. It says, follow the teaching, and then you can get close to God. Christianity says something totally different. It says that before you ever follow the teaching, before we ever obey, before we ever lift a finger, before we ever do anything good or right, God comes close to us. And this baptism is Jesus' way of saying, look, the people in this line are the people that I came to be with. And this is the story of the rest of Luke. We see this throughout the rest of Jesus' ministry. He goes to the unclean. He goes to the broken. He goes to sinners and tax collectors. He goes to those who are not good and who do not have it all together. And friends, here is what this means for your life and my life. It means that you are never too broken for God to love you. You're never too dirty for God to draw near to you. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter what you have thought. It doesn't matter what sinful desires and habits you cannot seem to shake. God can draw near to you. And in fact, the more you sense your need, the more you sense your brokenness, the closer God can get. Now, the reason that you can believe that, you should be asking yourself, you know, how do I know that's true? How do I know I can believe that? And the reason that you can believe that is not just because I'm telling you that. No, the reason you can believe it is because in this baptism, Jesus is not just drawing near to sinners. He is identifying as a sinner. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 says this, that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 says this, that he who was without sin became sin for us. What does it mean that Jesus became sin? Well, this baptism on day one of Jesus' ministry, it is pointing us to an even greater event that would come on the last day of Jesus' ministry, which was the cross. The cross is the place where Jesus would so identify with us, with our sin, with everything that makes us unclean, with all of our greed and all of our pride and all of our selfishness and all of the evil that is in our hearts, and he would take all of it on himself. And you know what it brought? Judgment. See, the reason that what Jesus is doing here is unheard of is because only in the Christian gospel do you find a God who says, look, I don't come to bring judgment, I come to bear it. And you know why he did it? The answer to that question actually comes in the words in verse 22 that the Father speaks to him in his baptism. You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. You know, these are the words that every human heart longs to hear. And you will not find anyone else in this world who can speak these words over your life like God can. The best parent, the best friend, the best spouse, the best lover, it doesn't matter who is. No one can speak these words over your life like God can. And until you hear him saying these things over you, you will search far and wide. Marianne Bird, she wrote a memoir called The Whisper Test. And in this book, she actually tells the story of how she met Jesus in the kindness of an elementary teacher when she was a young girl. And she writes this. She says, I grew up knowing that I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate. And when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, a crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. And when schoolmates asked, what happened to your lip? I'd tell them that I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom we all adored, Mrs. Leonard. She was short, round, and happy, a sparkling lady. And every year we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, the sky is blue, or do you have new shoes? I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth, those seven words that changed my life forever. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, I wish you were my little girl. You know why Jesus came? So that you might hear those words. So that you might hear God say over your life, despite all of your mess, all of your brokenness, all the evil that's inside of us. So you might hear God say, you are mine. I love you. You are my child. You belong to me. I mean, what we have here is a God who goes to a cross, who doesn't just draw near to sinners, but he identifies as one. He takes on our identity as sinners so that we can have his identity as God's loved child. He was treated like we deserved so that we could be treated like he deserved. He took our judgment so that we could have the Father's smile. See, there is no one like Jesus. There is no one who can bring this kind of love and affirmation into your life, and there is no one who can bring this kind of hope into our world that one day everything crooked will be made straight, every rough path made smooth, everything that is broken made whole, all things new. Put your hope in him. Trust in him. Look to him. Let's pray. Father, if we're honest, these things are hard to believe. That you would speak these kinds of words over our lives. I mean, if we are honest with ourselves, if we're able to really look in the mirror and to see the things that are inside of us and to see the ways that we have hurt those around us and exalted ourselves over others, failed to love you, failed to love our neighbor. God, it almost seems hard to believe that these are the words you would pronounce over us, and yet in the gospel, it's true. I pray that you would help us this morning and this week to live under your voice, to live under your pronouncement of our life. That it would be the loudest voice in our life. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have drawn near to us before we have ever drawn near to you. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.